And this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8. If you weren't with us last week, you missed a special treat. We had Sam Koopmans back in the building to bring the word for us. And what a sweet reunion that was. And just a great reminder as he took us through the beginning of chapter 8 and seeing the power of the work of the Spirit in our lives, where chapter 7 spoke to this frustration with our flesh and the difficulty of trying to follow the law and our inability and our own weakness. In chapter 8, Paul begins to bring encouragement that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus and that there is a power by his Holy Spirit that is at work in you and can help you to live in the way you ought to. Well, this morning, we're going to continue in chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 18. And if you're able, would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, here's what we read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, he whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And God, as we come before your word this morning, Lord, we want to place ourselves under the authority of your living word. Your word is truth. Your word has life. Your word is light. And God, this morning, we pray that your name would be lifted high, that your word would go forth in power, and God, that it might bear much fruit for your glory. Lord, many of these verses are well known by us, and yet, Lord, I pray that we would see them in fresh light. God, would you be magnified and glorified in this place this morning? And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning and you want to write down a title, you could write this down this morning. Good news for hard times. So Paul's bringing the church in Rome through this section. He's bringing them good news. Good news about the work of the Spirit. Good news about their future hope and glory. Good news about God's control over their situations. And yet it's in the midst of hard times. I don't think I have to go into all of the history of Rome for you to know that it was a difficult place to be a follower of Christ. one that would cost you a lot more than a couple friends at work or maybe a conversation at the store, something that could cost you your very life to be a follower of Christ. And yet he brings to them good news. Now, that good news may not be the way we would expect it. It's not a guarantee of an easy life, a safe life, a profitable life when it comes to material things. And yet, it is no less defined and accurately defined as good. And he starts by anchoring them in this reality for every believer in Christ Jesus, that there is a future hope even in present suffering. He starts by saying, I consider. Now, don't allow that word to make you think this is just Paul spitballing ideas, okay? When he says, I consider, there's a confidence to this statement. He's thought through this. He can testify to this. He has seen this to be true. And that is what he is writing, that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul's a guy who knows his fair share of suffering. This isn't a guy who's just always had it easy, who's grown up in a very godly home, and they raised him in the Lord, and they've protected him from many dangers, and he lived in a town that was very simple to follow Christ, and his whole life he's been spared of any consequence. Now, this is a guy who's been beaten for his faith, a man who's been shipwrecked multiple times, a guy who's been bit by a poisonous snake, a guy who's been mocked, a guy who's been put in prison multiple times. He's been stoned to the point they thought he was dead, and then he gets up and shakes off the dust and goes right back into that city to preach the gospel. This is a guy who knows what it is to suffer, like really suffer for Christ in a way that most of us may never experience in our lives. And yet he can tell you, fully confident, that all the sufferings of this present life, they aren't even worth comparing. It's a dishonor. It's disrespectful to even put it on the same playing field as the glory which shall be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. Don't even do it, because as bad as this is, it doesn't come anywhere near the scale of how good that will be. And maybe you're wondering why. How can he be so confident of that reality? Well, first, he gives away some of the evidence of how he knows this by the language he uses. He says the suffering of this present time. See, what Paul understands is that all of our suffering and all of our pain, it has an expiration date. It has a limit to it. So no matter how bad it may get, no matter how much hurt we may experience, he knows it has an end. Oh, but the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus will be for all eternity. So just looking at the timelines, he can say confidently, the suffering doesn't compare to the glory, because the suffering is for a limited time and the glory will be for all eternity. So just by a measurement of their duration alone, he says they're not on the same playing field. You can't compare the two. And how much better to suffer for a limited time and experience the pleasure and glory and joy with God for eternity than to enjoy those things temporarily now, to suffer for all of eternity. And that's the deal the enemy is trying to trick you to take. Enjoy all of the pleasure you can now. Live for yourself now. Get all you can now, because this is all we have. When the reality is, that's a terrible deal. And all the enjoyment and the pleasure and the joy you can experience now is not worthy to be compared with the suffering that is awaiting those outside of Christ. So Paul says, man, this is an easy choice. When I look beyond this momentary affliction. And this is part of the danger when we suffer. And for those of you that have had an ongoing illness, you'll know this to be true. You can get so stuck in this constant cycle of pain that it feels like it will never end. Right? That's the lie we're hearing. This is always going to go on. It's never going to end. I'm never going to get better. This is always going to be the way it is. But that's not true. No, we look forward to a day when that suffering and that pain and these bodies that are breaking down will be no more. And the glory which will be revealed in us will be for all eternity. That there is a work God has been doing inside of you that will be manifest and revealed at that time when you are with Him for eternity. And you'll look back at all the suffering, all of the pain, all of those agonizing days and weeks and seasons of life and go, man, as bad as that was, it does not even compare with how good this is and how good this will be for all of eternity. Now, Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 13, and typically we only think of that chapter for one thing, right? Love. That's the love chapter. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." He understands that in this life, with our limited understanding and viewpoint, our perspective that is just here and now, we can only see dimly some of the reality that will exist one day in Christ. He even speaks here to a hope that's not seen, because if you can see it, then it's not hope. But we eagerly await and hope for that which we cannot yet see, but we know to be true based on Scripture. And so we see it dimly. We get little glimpses of it. And yet we eagerly await and allow that hope to anchor us through those moments when we go, gosh, Lord, I don't see how you're going to get me through this. I don't see how great that glory is going to be, and I don't even fully understand what that's going to be like, and yet I eagerly await for that moment when I see it face to face, when I see you face to face, when I'm fully known and I fully know you, and finally there is that sigh of relief as I understand. But in our current state, in our current reality, this side of eternity, he speaks to this wrestling and this struggling. And it's not just within humanity, it's within all of creation. This curse upon it. And even when we see the beauty around us in creation, especially where we live, we also see the damages that are done to the world around us. We see suffering, we see disease, we see famine. We see lives broken apart and destroyed. And there's this groaning he describes, the birth pangs of this moment. Now, I've been able to be a part of all four of my children being born, and so I've heard and seen some of those birth pangs, the pain that comes with contractions, and yet you know that on the other side of it is life, new life. And you eagerly await that moment when you can hold your child in your hands, when you can see them face to face and celebrate the life that came through that painful process. And that's how he describes all of creation. And even us as well, that there's this groaning and this pain and this aching because we know there's new life coming. Oh, and the pain of this moment, as much as I don't want to endure it, I'm anchored in this future hope of new life. and we push through it. And my hat's off to every woman in the building. Man, oh man. The pain that you guys go through, yeah. It's no wonder to me why men cannot give birth to children. Because we would probably challenge each other and do it once just to say we did it. And then no man would ever want to endure that ever again. But you ladies who have had multiple kids and are like, yeah, I think we're going to have another. I'm like, God bless you. But these birth pangs that he describes, it's this great illustration of the world around us. Just groaning, and even as good as it is, we know, man, this isn't it. We see the effects and the damages of sin all around us. And it's in us as well, this groaning. And he even describes that for us, part of that is the first fruits of it we have experienced as we've received the Holy Spirit. See, this idea of first fruits, it's when your fruit trees begin to first show fruit, and oh, the first fruits that begin to ripen on that tree. And it's evidence, though, that there's so much more coming. It's starting. The harvest is coming. And as we receive the Holy Spirit and God begins to transform our lives, we begin to get a taste of what heaven will be like. But it's just the first fruits. It's just the beginning of the fullness of what will be. And so here and now, there's this groaning. There's this tension, this wrestle within us. Oh, Lord, I'm grateful that I'm not where I was, but oh, Lord, as I spend time with you in your presence, as your Spirit begins to refine me and increase my love and affection for you, oh, there's just a desire for more of it. I want to fully know you, God. I want to fully see you. And there's this groaning as we experience that wrestle and struggle, and it's creation around us. It's all of us. And yet we look to a future hope that carries us through the suffering of this present time. I'm a big fan of running, particularly ultra running. And one of my favorite moments is seeing somebody who has hit the mental wall and breaks through and keeps going. And the reason being is because when you have hit that mental wall, and many of you know it, and you know it better than you probably wish you did, everything in you wants to quit. Your ankles are killing you, your knees are killing you, you are exhausted, you're frustrated, you're beginning to ask, why am I even still doing this? It would be so much easier to stop, so much easier to quit. I never should have started. All the voices in your head just on repeat. And why do people keep going? Not because they think it's going to get much easier in about 30 seconds. No, they know this is going to be a long haul and a continual grind. Oh, man, but when I see that finish line, oh, when I finish the race, man, all of that suffering, it's going to be worth it. I'm going to be so glad at the end of this. I didn't quit before it was over. And I love that illustration because that's the race of faith we're running in, church. That in the midst of it, there are probably days for many of you that you get up in the morning and you go, it would be so much easier to stop following Christ. So much easier to get up and not take up my cross today. So much easier today to just kick back and take a break. I don't want to keep pushing forward. I don't want to keep fighting against sin. I don't want to keep running this race of faith. Oh, but the day that I stand before the Lord and I see him face to face, man, I'm going to be so grateful I didn't quit the race. I'm going to be so thankful that I finished well. I want to be able to say like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And we continue to push on with that end in mind. And this is all throughout God's people following him in Scripture. The children of Israel, they were given freedom from Egypt, and they looked towards a better land, a better home, and the Lord took them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land, and then they just longed to be with the Lord, and they looked for this Messiah, and it was always looking ahead, and the Messiah came, and then he died. And they thought hope was lost. And then he was resurrected. And there's new hope and new freedom. And then he leaves and says, but I'll come back one day. And I'm going to leave you my Holy Spirit as a guarantee. And you and I, we live looking forward. That's where our hope is anchored. And that's what allows us to press on through the suffering. You see, the gospel, when taught biblically, is the very opposite of a prosperity gospel. No, what Scripture teaches actually promises you suffering in this life. Persecution, trial, temptation, difficulty, trouble. But calls us to anchor our hope in a future home with Christ. Scripture would remind you, this is not your home. We are pilgrims. We are aliens. This is not our home. We look towards a future homeland. Jesus comforted the disciples with the reality that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm coming back. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the comfort we need in the midst of our suffering. Not a false promise that if you have enough faith, tomorrow it's all going to go away and you'll be fine and you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll be happy. It may not get better this side of eternity. In fact, it may get worse. But God is still good. You still have a future glory awaiting you in Christ Jesus. And so there is a hope that can carry you through. See, the danger is that our suffering can cause us to do the opposite of what we should. And instead of looking ahead towards a future glory, we can begin to look back to a past time when things were easier. Children of Israel did this, didn't they? Come up to a Red Sea. Oh, you just brought us out here to die. We should have just stayed in Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. Oh, remember when it was better and we had all that meat and the stew we could enjoy in Egypt, and now we're just eating this. What is it? And we can continue to fall into that same trap, that when we go through seasons of suffering, we just look back and long for that time when we didn't have this and it wasn't as hard. And remember the good old days when it was easier and I didn't feel this pain and I didn't have to go through this struggle and I just wish I could go back there. No, don't look back. Look ahead. Oh, Lord, would you come quickly? God, I just want to be with you. I'm looking forward towards where you're taking me, not back to where I once was. A future hope, a future glory, a future resurrection with Christ. Because no matter how good the days were, the glory days, none of it compares with the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. And he brings them this comfort in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that groaning, in the midst of that fight to continue to hold on to hope, he reminds us that the Holy Spirit is a very present help in that weakness. Likewise, he says, the Holy Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Just like that future hope that gives us the perseverance through our suffering, the Spirit of God is our present help in our weakness. Now, I was going to try and pronounce the Greek word for help here, but it's the Bible equivalent of Mary Poppins' supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And so, after about 12 failed attempts to pronounce it correctly, I'm just going to explain to you what it means. It means to lay hold of, to strive to obtain with others, to help in attaining. And it's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. When Martha comes complaining to Jesus because her sister Mary is sitting at his feet and she's doing all the work, and she comes to him and says, "Will you tell her to get up and help me? Like, she's just sitting here doing nothing. I'm doing all the work, and I can't do it all, and I'm distracted, I'm stressed out, and will you tell her to help me?" It's the same word used here, the only other time it's used in the New Testament. Now, no, the Lord isn't asking us to come like Martha and complain and whine, frustrated and angry. But there is a very present help in our times of trouble through the Holy Spirit, who helps in our weakness by assisting us with that which we are incapable of doing on our own. But here's the thing, just like Martha wanted the help of her sister, she didn't say, "I want to turn to sit down. Can you tell her to go do the work?" The Spirit is not given to us so we can kick our feet up and go, "All right, I don't got to do anything here. It's all on Him." It's a help that participates with the work being done. It's an assisting and coming alongside, not just a complete taking over of the work. See, you still have a responsibility to walk in obedience and submission to the work the Holy Spirit is doing. Right? This was the beginning of chapter 8. Allowing that work of the Spirit in our hearts and then walking in obedience with that. And part of the way the Spirit helps is assisting us in the way that we pray in these times of difficulty and suffering. And He knows the will of God. He knows beyond what we can naturally know or even may desire to pray for. And He intercedes to pray for what is in alignment with the will of God for our lives. Now, just one quick note here, because there's been some confusion when it speaks about the Spirit groaning within us. This is not to confuse with speaking or praying in tongues, okay? The tongues in Scripture, this gift by the Spirit of God, is never described as being used as this intercessory prayer gift. Also, in this context here, it speaks of all the saints, and we know that not all the saints are given the gift of tongues. And specifically, a very important detail is that it makes note that these are groanings which cannot be uttered, which is negating the speaking of words, even words in an unknown tongue. But what this is the Holy Spirit taking our situation as we go before the Lord, and I'm sure you've been here, you don't even have words. What you're feeling, what you're seeing, and how is this all going to work out, and I don't even know what to pray. And in that moment of just helplessness and going, "I'm without words," the Spirit intercedes and prays for that which we don't know how to pray for. And what a gift, what a comfort, what a help the Holy Spirit is to be able to bring before God those things that we don't even know we need to bring before God, or to bring before God on our behalf in a way we don't even know how to bring it before God. Have you had those times where you just don't know how to pray and you just sit there in silence going, I give it to you, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. But Lord, you see, and I know you know, on what a comfort to be reminded, and your Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. Now, here's what it makes me think of. This illustration is going to fall short in about 20 ways, but it was a helpful example for me. So maybe it'll help somebody. Have you ever been to a restaurant, a place you've never gone before, and you look at the menu and you see all that's on there and you just feel a bit overwhelmed. It's the analysis paralysis where you go, which direction do I go? What a comfort it is when you have that friend who's gone there before, who's tried half the menu, who knows exactly what to order. They know the secret menu. They know this is really good these days. Oh, don't go for that. There's a lot of hype around this, but it's not worth it. This is really... I've had these experiences, especially, let me tell you, in other countries. When I go to eat at a public restaurant in Africa, I lean so heavily upon my brothers and sisters who have been there before and have tried the food and have gone through the sickness for me so they can spare me, and they go, do not order that. I don't know what kind of meat that is. Don't get it. It is such a gift, such a blessing that when I go, they take the menu, all order for us. Great. I don't have to ask any questions. I trust you, and you know what's on the menu. You order it, and I get to enjoy the benefit of their understanding. Man, aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit knows what's on the menu? And where you and I might go, oh, Lord, I'm praying for this. It looks so good. God, this is what's best for me. And he's going, you have no idea what kind of meat that is. And you're not going to be able to live with yourself when you realize what you just ate. I'm not giving you that. Oh, Lord, but don't give me this. I don't want that. That would be terrible. That would be the worst. And he's going, no, that's actually the best thing for you. Man, aren't you thankful this morning that as you pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes on your behalf before the Father? Thank you, God, for the things you didn't give me that I prayed for. Thank you, God, for the things you gave me. Maybe I even prayed against, because you know so much better than I do what I need. And the Holy Spirit intercedes. He orders for us. He knows what's on the menu. He knows what's to come. And he has a plan. Because we can be deceived, can't we? I read a story this week, and it's been told a number of different ways. It's just a story, but it goes like this. There was a gentleman who lived on the border of China and Mongolia. And there was constant conflict and strife along the perimeter at the border of these countries. And the man had a beautiful horse. It was his pride and joy. And one day it got out and it leaped over the corral and it raced down the road and it crossed that border and it was captured by the other country. And those in the village, they came to his house and they said, oh, this is terrible news. This is a bad day for you. Oh, man, so unfortunate. And the man looked at them and says, what makes you think it's bad news? Maybe it's good news. And they're going, no, this is bad news. Your horse that you loved is gone. This is bad news. Well, who knows? Maybe it's good news. Well, a few days later, that same horse ran back across the border to his home, and it brought another horse with it. And now everybody from the village comes to his house, and they go, what great news! Oh, we were all wrong. This is great news. You had one horse, now you have two. And he goes, maybe it's good news, maybe it's bad news. Who knows? Let's just wait and see. And they said, no, it's two horses. Two is better than one. This is always good news. Well, the man's son was trying to train this other horse, and it bucked him off, and he broke his leg. And those in the village came to him, oh, bad news. This horse is all bad news. If you wouldn't have had this other horse, your son wouldn't have broken his leg. This is all bad. And he goes, well, let's wait. Let's see. Maybe it's good news. Maybe it's bad news. Well, then there was a decree sent out that every able-bodied man needed to go to war. And this man's son was spared from being enlisted because of his broken leg. And those in the village came to him and said, oh, this is good news. Your son's leg is broken. He doesn't have to go. And the man turned to his friends and he said, you see, the things you thought were bad turned out to be good. The things you thought were good turned out to be bad. And the moral of the story is don't listen to the village people, right? Just there's better things to listen to. But this is our story, isn't it? We don't know the things that are really good or bad for us. And we can make a quick snapshot decision, a judgment in a moment to say, this is all bad. Only to later go, man, that's good. Or this is good. How could this possibly not be good? Only later to go, man, was that bad. Do you see where there's such wisdom to follow James's instruction to pray, Lord, if you will. God, you know the future. You know my heart. You know my mind. You know what I can handle. You know what I need. And the Spirit is groaning within us, much like the earth, much like our own groaning for something greater, something fuller, something complete. The Spirit is groaning within us, and we're saying, I want this. And the Spirit's going, oh, no, 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 no. There's something so much better. No, I don't want that. The Spirit's groaning with us. No, 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 you need that. And the Spirit intercedes. And listen to the confidence Paul encourages us that we can have in God's control over our circumstances. One of the most well-known verses in the whole Bible, and yet often misunderstood. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It is so important that when you read this verse, you read it in its context and you understand what is the good he's talking about and who is that good for. Because if this is just a verse that we give to anyone and everyone, and everybody gets to decide for themselves what that good is, they're going to be disappointed because they misunderstood what was said. The good that God promises to work all things together for is not financial prosperity, political power, relational ease, physical health, mental fortitude. Now, he states clearly what the Spirit is praying for you. And in part, it's the good being described as he goes on, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is good for you. That is God's greatest good for you. And that word image in the Greek, it's icon. It can mean an artistic representation, like on a coin or a statue. Or it can be a picture or a resemblance of the real thing. Even their idols in that day were images, carved images, icons of a god that they worshipped. But you and I were made in the image of God, to bear the resemblance of God. And the greatest good that could come from your life is to be molded and shaped and refined into that image so that you might better represent and glorify him. And it is there, when your identity is in Christ as an image bearer of God, that you find your truest sense of purpose and identity. The world will try and get you to attach your identity to so many other things. But you were made in the image of God. And you will never be complete until you understand that identity comes from him. But secondly, realize that Paul is giving us a profound promise from a 30,000-foot level. This is the long game he is speaking to. He's not saying every day, every moment of your life, everything is good. That's not what he says. In fact, the opposite is true in what he's saying. He says he will work it together for good. So that's implying it's not good, but it's being worked together for your good. There are going to be days, weeks, months, seasons of your life that by every measurement you and I can measure are not good. The suffering, the sickness, broken relationships, discouragement. Things are not always good here and now. There are very present pains and losses and heartbreaks that we face, but not a single Christian will be able to stand before God at the end of their life and challenge this reality Paul has just stated. When we stand before him, it will be good, and it will be forever good. And if we lose sight of that reality, we can lose heart today in what we're going through. David said this in Psalm 27. He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said, I would have. If I just looked at my present circumstance, I would have lost heart. I would have given up hope. Asaph in Psalm 73 says the same thing. And it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord that his perspective changed. So what does Paul call us to do? Well, the very next verse, he says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Lord, I don't know how this situation can be used for good. This is all bad. It will forever be bad. There's nothing good. Wait on the Lord. Just wait. Don't make a judgment right now when you don't see the full picture. Like that story we looked at. If we make a judgment in the moment, it's all good. It's all bad. Wait and see. Maybe this will work out for good. And sometimes the good that we wait for, we will not experience until we stand before him face to face. Paul's not giving you some false hope that if you believe enough, that every bad situation is going to be made right before you die. Think about Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and all these men and women of God who trusted in the Lord, having not yet seen the promise of what they were waiting for. And he gives us a whole list of men and women, but then he goes on to say there are so many more he could speak of. Men and women who were beaten, who were beheaded, who were killed. Think about the disciples, James beheaded, Paul beheaded, Peter crucified upside down. You don't look at that situation and see it as good, but in that moment when they would breathe their last breath and be absent from the body and present with the Lord, do you know what they're going to say? Oh, it's good. And for eternity, it's good. And we may not see it this side of heaven, and we may not experience it and fully understand what he's doing. But the good news, even in the hard times, is that it will be good. Now, this is a promise for who? Those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise reserved for believers. If you are outside of Christ, you do not have the hope of Romans 8:28. In fact, the very opposite is true in the life of those outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, this is as good as it gets. And all things ultimately outside of Christ are not working towards your good. They're actually working towards your eternal suffering and separation from God. The good that he is promising here is for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, God can use even the decisions of ungodly people for good, but that doesn't mean it's going to be for their good. Did God use the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? Absolutely. He showed himself stronger than every other god. He showed himself strong enough to part the sea, to bring his people out. It wasn't for Pharaoh's good, but it was for God's people. You know, you can read about Betsy and Corey Ten Boom and some of their stories and experiences when they were in concentration camps. And one story that I love that I think paints this picture well is that when they were brought into where they would be staying in the concentration camp, they noticed something interesting taking place, that the guards were very violent, very forceful, often even sexually taking advantage of the women. But they were spared. In fact, they were even spared from being taken from their things, and so they had a Bible. And they were reading 1 Thessalonians 5 that talks about, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And Corey talks about not knowing what exactly to be thankful for in that situation, and Betsy reminding her, well, at least we're together. They didn't separate us. And at least they didn't take this Bible, and we can read it together. And so they're giving thanks for those things. But there was a terrible flea infestation where they were staying. Just absolutely miserable. It would drive them crazy and just covered in flea bites. And Betsy said, and Lord, we thank you even for the fleas. And that was where Corey put a stop to it, right? No. I can thank the Lord that you're with me, that we have this Bible, but not for the fleas. And I tend to agree with her. How can we thank God for these fleas? But Betsy gave thanks to God for the fleas. And they were able to carry out their studies and do Bible studies in there, and other ladies would join them. And it wasn't until later when they were able to leave that concentration camp, and they heard from one of the guards because they asked, why is it that you never gave us a hard time? Why is it you never came in and violently acted towards us, and you never took our things? And they said, well, we wanted to, but we couldn't handle the fleas in that section, and so we didn't go anywhere near it. A thing that you and I could look at and go, okay, maybe some way this could be worked for good, but fleas, a flea infestation, God, this is always bad. Fleas came after sin entered the world. I'm sure of it. This is just a part of the curse. There's no redeemable quality in a flea. And yet God used the very thing to spare them from these guards and to use them to minister to those in the concentration camp with them. All things, church, in this life or the next, will be used for your good. And Paul ends by lining out one of the most theologically deep explanations for why we can be confident, why you can take it to the bank, that he can work all things together for your good. Because for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We could spend the next 6 weeks just looking at that reality. These deep, rich theological terms he's using. Foreknowledge that's more than just he knew beforehand. It speaks to a deliberate choice God made beforehand. He predestined, he marked out beforehand, he planned in advance a divine decree that went out. He called clearly, directly, specifically, like Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Calling him to himself. He justified, as we've already looked at, declaring us innocent, righteous because of what he accomplished on the cross through Jesus, accessed through faith. And he glorified, which is an interesting one in this list, because you can look at everything here and go, yeah, he did that. He did that in my life. He did that. And then it says, and he glorified. And you go, well, wait a second. Aren't we going to be glorified? Yes. But he says we're glorified. Yes. A future reality being described in past tense, because of the absolute control and sovereignty of God. There's no question about it. There's no doubt in Paul's writing. It is absolute. Those whom he has called, he has justified, he will glorify. Now, here's the problem. Often these deep theological terms are used in a way that I believe is not helpful for the body of Christ and not consistent with the context in which they are given. When God speaks about his foreknowledge, how he predestined to call us into his family, it is always used in the context of believers. This deep and rich and profound idea of God's control over all things was not meant to be used as a club against the lost, but a pillow to comfort the found. This is meant to be an encouragement to those in Christ that your salvation is not hanging on by a thread of your performance. That you don't have to get up each day and go, I just really hope I can work hard enough and do enough and keep my salvation. Let me promise you, if you could lose it or break it, you would. I would. Jesus did not say on the cross, I've got most of it done. You guys take it from here. He said, it's finished. The work's complete. And that is a profound and eternally comforting reality to know that in Christ, my salvation has not been, is not, and will not be dependent upon me. God has done it. God is doing it. God will complete it. But his sovereignty does not remove our responsibility. It actually is the appropriate response of children to a parent whom they love and are deeply connected with. And you see the language of the children of God, the adoption we've received. When you love your parents, when you deeply honor and respect your parents, you want to live a life that honors them, that pleases them, that glorifies them, that is a good representation of the way they have taught you to live. So his total control is what keeps us from losing hope, but the call to participate in the work is what keeps us from going astray. The appropriate response to God's absolute control is not to say that I'm not going to follow you, I'm just going to do my own thing. The appropriate and correct response to the absolute control of God and the work that he has done and is doing and will complete is to jump in and say, Lord, how do I participate with what you're doing? We saw this in the beginning of chapter 8. There is a work the Spirit of God is doing in your life to help you walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But there's a call to you to put those things to death, to walk in the Spirit, to set your mind on things above. You see, you still have responsibility, even in the midst of God's total control and sovereignty. And the comfort that Paul brings to them here, even in hard times, it's the same comfort he brought to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll close with this as the worship team comes up. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who started the work of salvation in our lives wasn't us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Long before I ever thought of God, he had plans for me. And he has begun a good work in us. And he will be faithful to complete it. Man, that should give you such confidence and hope. God doesn't deal with us how we deal with a lot of our home DIY projects. And aren't you thankful for that? Do you know how many 95% done projects I have in my house? It's just, it's a museum of unfinished artifacts everywhere in my house. You get it to 95 and it's good enough. Thanks be to God that he doesn't leave us good enough. That he finishes the work he starts in us. And he'll be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Church, let's join in participating with what God is doing in our lives. And may these words bring comfort and hope, good news in hard times, in whatever you are going through. The suffering you're experiencing, it is real. It is valid. You can be honest. You can be open about it. And it's okay even to be frustrated with it. There are psalms filled with that. But don't ever allow it to cause you to doubt our future hope of glory in Christ. And that whatever we're going through, he is working together for good. Before we continue in our worship through song, if there's anybody this morning that doesn't have that future hope, that doesn't know the present help of the Holy Spirit in the midst of your weakness, but you want to. Well, just as we saw this morning, I want to encourage you, if you're feeling drawn towards God, it is a work he has been doing before you even realized it. And you may call it coincidence or chance or all these crazy things happening together. Well, we know by Scripture it was clearly the work of God and his Spirit drawing you to himself. But the moment you participate is by responding to that call, that invitation, to confess your sin before him, to repent of it and turn to Jesus, the one who died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And if you would confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, place your faith in Jesus Christ alone, this morning there is forgiveness for your sins. There is hope for you for all eternity. A new identity in Christ. And a promise for you in Romans 8:28. But no one else can make that decision for you. That is a decision you need to make on your own, and you will stand before him one day for. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to prepare you. And if there's anybody this morning that is yet to make that decision, and this morning you need to give your life to Christ Jesus, we would ask you to raise your hand or to stand up where you are so that we can pray for you this morning. And we ask you to do that publicly because he has called us to be public with that, to profess him before men, and he will profess us before the Father. And I promise you, in this room, you're among family, people who want to come alongside you and support you in that decision. I can't promise you the same thing outside these doors in this world. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? Praise God. Does anybody else this morning need to make that decision and join with our brother? Can you tell me your name this morning so we can pray for you? Anthony. Would you join me and let's pray for Anthony? And we would just ask you, Anthony, as we pray this over you, that you would just pray before the Lord. You don't have to have the right words, brother. He knows your heart. Just confess before him. He knows what's going on. And he responds to that humble response. Lord, we thank you for our brother Anthony this morning. God, the decision he made to stand up today, to acknowledge I am a sinner, I need a Savior, and I want to place my faith in Jesus. There's no greater decision he could make. And God, we thank you that though he may have come in here a stranger, he is leaving here a brother. Lord, though he may have came in here with the weight and the bondage of his sin on his shoulders, that he leaves here with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. God, though he may have come in here with many identities, many different things and names and reputations, that his identity is now rooted in Christ, that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and all things have gone away and all things are new. And thank you, Jesus, that you promised to place your Holy Spirit inside of him. A guarantee of his salvation, a comforter, a help, one who intercedes on our behalf in our weakness. And thank you, God, for the work you've already been doing in his life to bring him here today and to call him to that response. And thank you for the promise that the work that you have begun in him, you will be faithful to complete. God, you are mighty to save. Thank you for our new brother, Anthony. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hallelujah.